One of the best known, if not best loved, Christmas carols is God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. It's one of those carols like the First Noel that wants to tell the whole story of Christ's miraculous birth, and by the time we get to the end of the carol, we're all out of breath. But it's an oldie, if not a goodie. Charles Dickens refers to this carol in his 1843 hit, A Christmas Carol. Likewise, in an article of the March 1824 issue of the Gentleman's Magazine in London, the writer complained that in London, no Christmas carols were heard, quote, except some croaking ballad singer bawling out, God rest you merry gentlemen, or some other like doggerel. It's such an oldie that we're not quite sure what God rest you merry gentlemen even means. We think that it must have something to do with particularly joyous men about town, those merry gentlemen, when in actuality it's an antique greeting, God rest you merry, which means something like, God keep you peaceful and happy, you gentlemen. So God rest you merry is not an adjective modifying gentlemen at all, but instead saying, be peaceful and happy. And we chime in with the only part that we really only know, O tidings of comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy, and mumble along the verses as we go. But I want to talk to you about those two themes today, comfort and joy. Not only the reason for the season, but we may rightly describe them as being the reason for the Christian faith in its entirety. And since we're talking about Christmas music this morning, do you remember how Handel's Messiah begins with the tenor solo? What does he sing? Comfort, comfort ye my people. But Handel didn't make that up on his own. The Old Testament lesson for morning prayer this morning, Advent 4, is from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The 40th chapter, and these are the words. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I imagine, as I was reading these three verses, that you were humming along. You know the tune. Isaiah speaks comfortable words to his countrymen. Why? Because they needed comforting after being carried away into exile in Babylon for 70 years. It's hard for us to even imagine what being carried away into exile feels like, protected as we are on both sides of the continent by vast oceans. We as a nation haven't even been invaded, much less defeated, by a foreign force since 1812. But for most of humanity, for most of history, being invaded, defeated, and carried away into slavery was a common experience. But the prophet Isaiah comforted his countrymen by promising them three things: that God would forgive them their sins, that God would bring them home to Jerusalem, and most significantly, that God himself would come among them and make his home with them. Though their city and temple lay in ruins, a smoking pile of rubble, and though they were marched 1,000 miles to serve a foreign power, the true God would not forget them. And when they gave up their false idols and returned to him in love, he would bring them home. These, you see, are tidings of comfort and good news that the prophet Isaiah gives to his wayward countrymen. But if these are the tidings of comfort, what tidings or news of great joy do we have today? Our epistle and our gospel are full of joy. There's a tendency to read John's account in his gospel as though the religious leaders confronted John the Baptist with suspicion, as though he was the man who was leading the people away from true religion. Or perhaps there were other motives, such as the high priest's desire to control the religious impulse and coop it up in the temple of Jerusalem. Or perhaps the Pharisees' ulterior motive, wishing to corral the people into the synagogues to the study of Moses' law. But surely this is an unfair reading of the gospel, even to those who would later condemn both John and the one he proclaimed, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. But what had they come out to see, these questioners of John? They asked John if he was Elijah or Messiah or the prophet promised by Moses himself. These men who had come out from Jerusalem into the wilderness were men who knew the scriptures. These were the men who had counted the days. These men hoped that Yahweh had not forgotten his people, even though it had been 500 years. 500 years since they had rebuilt the temple without a single sign of God's return. And what had they endured those 500 years? The oppression of their Gentile neighbors and empires. Which one of these men in our gospel lesson today wouldn't have leapt at the possibility that John was exactly who they hoped for, baptizing Jewish people in the Jordan River? Which one of them would not have been exultant at the possibility that this was finally the great day of the Lord? But if John the Baptist was not Elijah, nor Messiah, nor the last great prophet, who was he? John's response brings us right back to the comforting promise of Isaiah. John says to his inquisitors, "I am the one shouting out to the people, prepare for Yahweh's arrival. The time has finally come, and when he comes, he will purge his people of their sins with the baptism, not of water, but of fire from above." And this would have been joyful news. And the people thronged to meet John out in the wilderness to receive his baptism and prepare to receive their king. This full of joy. And our epistle from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians is filled with joy as well, which is all the more surprising because John wrote his epistle to the Philippians while sitting in jail, likely awaiting his execution in Rome. This is not joyful at all. And the pastoral reason for his writing the letter is because two members of the parish in Philippi, once friends of one another and good friends of his, were no longer speaking to one another. They had once been fellow workers with Paul to plant the parish there, but now they refuse to even acknowledge the other one. And yet, in the midst of all of this sorrow, Paul can write to the Philippians, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this," says Paul, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Joy, even in the midst of sorrow. And what is the source of Paul's joy? He tells the Philippians a few verses later, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Paul's joy in prison, facing his own death, writing to the fragile Christian community that seemed as though it was falling apart just as though at the moment it had begun, rested completely upon the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, Israel's long-awaited king. Not only did his birth announce to the world that the Father had kept his promises to forgive his people and come among them, to tabernacle in their midst, but his taking our humanity upon him to die and to rise again, proving that he was the true king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And anyone, Paul says, who has faith in this Messiah finds that they are now children of God, sons and daughters of the kingdom. This, my friends, is full of joy. I think this is going to be a fantastic Christmas this year. But I think Christmas is fantastic every year. It's something that we anticipate all year long. And by the time it arrives, with the parties, the friends and the family, a favorite food, yes, the gifts, we can't imagine that it could get any better. And so we hit that terrible post-Christmas doldrum. Some people take the tree down by Christmas afternoon on Christmas Day. I've been trying to get us over these last decade or so to think about Christmas as at least 12 days long. But sooner or later, we all have to come down from the frenzy, which is Christmas. But the season of Advent has been inviting us to think about the bigger picture, of which Christmas is simply a part, a wonderful part, but simply a part. The prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul bring to us this morning comfort and joy. Each say that if you think Christmas is a big deal, wait till the real thing arrives. Jesus' first coming caused his mother Mary to rejoice. As she sang her hymn, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden." She rejoiced at the comfortable words that God had chosen her to bear the Savior of the world, bringing the forgiveness of God and the very presence of God into our midst. And we too are to rejoice as we look up from the manger to search expectantly for the second coming of Jesus. If you think the first coming was a big deal, just wait till the second coming. The Christian life, you see, is to be remarkable, distinct from our neighbors who don't believe the good news about Jesus. How? We live each moment in sure knowledge that the one who once came will come again. The one who once was an infant will return, this time as a glorious king. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is indeed the King. And it is in that deep and abiding confidence that we should have joy. How do we live joyfully as Christians awaiting the coming of the King? The word that Paul uses here in our epistle to the Philippians that we translate joy is not just a state of mind, which is what we often assume. Instead, when Paul says rejoice, he literally means celebrate or call a public feast or holiday. The ancients celebrated the birth of the gods or the victory of Caesar. Paul says, yeah, just like that, except we celebrate something even greater than the pagans do. And so Paul says to the little Christian church in Philippi, call a public feast. And so we do. The Christian feast of Christmas is the biggest and best feast in the whole world. The whole world. That people don't know the story or have forgotten the reason for the season isn't a problem. It's good advertising. We get them to come to church later and we'll tell them the story. We'll explain it to them then, but in the meantime, we celebrate the mighty works of God. But we should also take time in the midst, as we look with joy for the second coming, we also should take this time to forgive one another. As we await the coming of the King, we should work tirelessly to bring the forgiveness that he won in his death and resurrection to every nation upon earth. That is the comfort, you see, that we sing about, that will bring joy among all peoples. Isaiah's message, you see, was that God was coming with power to forgive. And Paul says that his two friends, his fellow laborers, should forgive one another. Now, I know how difficult family relations can be, especially in the holiday season. But the greatest gift that you can give this Christmas and all your life long is the peace which passes all understanding, the gift of forgiveness. And I'm not talking about just a positive state of mind. Forgiveness is just a general optimism. Real forgiveness is sacrificial. Just look what God the Father had to give for the forgiveness of the world. And finally, we wait expectantly for the coming of the King by meditating upon what is good. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do that, and the God of peace will be with you." The tidings of comfort and joy are to the whole world, but comfort and joy only find a home in the hearts of those who seek to do the will of God, finds a home in the hearts of whose minds become inflamed with the goodness of God, whose hands and feet seek to do the work of God. And when we seek the coming of God, to see him in all of his goodness and glory, and pray that we may see him as loving Father, we can be sure that the peace of God will be with us. Amen.